Well, big warm welcome again to Village. Wonderful to have you here, particularly if you're visiting with us for the baptisms. We think it's great that you've come to support your family or friends. And yeah, like Ray said, really hope you find this interesting. If you're not used to church or the Bible or these sort of things, I hope that actually today what we have in our text is applicable to every single one of us. So I thoroughly believe it is, and hopefully you do too. Basically, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to explain to us. We like to work through books of the Bible. We want the Bible actually to lead us. We think it's God's words to us. And so I'm not just picking a text here that I'm preaching from. This is the next in our series, the next part of Matthew. But it lined up well for our needs today. So I'm going to pray and then encourage you to have the book of Matthew open with me, and we'll follow along the story. But I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, just want to give you thanks for today. Thank you, Lord, that we can come together. And Lord, I pray most of all that God, you would be at work. Pray that you would be at work in all of our hearts and minds. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us through what you've said. Lord, would you draw us towards you today, no matter where we are in terms of our thinking or feelings towards you or towards Christianity? God, would you show us something today that might cause us to reflect and consider the deeper things of this world and of you, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, early Tuesday morning, just after midnight, I woke up. There was a crackling sound coming from downstairs. I walked downstairs from our bedroom and there was smoke. I followed the sound to the kitchen. A plastic dish rack with a bunch of stuff in it was on fire. Flames were about 0.5 meter high. Stuff had been left on the electric cooktop, and somehow during the night, don't know how, one of the cooktops had turned on and there was a pretty big plastic fire. That's not actually me taking a photo of the fire while it was happening, but that's actually fairly close to what it looked like, to be honest, enough to give me a little moment. Now, smoke was awful. It was terrible. It wasn't a nice smell. Thankfully, we had a fire extinguisher, but it didn't work. It was broken. Thankfully, we had a second fire extinguisher in the garage, and that one worked. We put the fire out. Everyone was okay. Bit of smoke damage, bit of damage to the kitchen. Main thing's the smell. Still, I woke up the other night with the smell in my nose. Oh, it was awful. Everyone okay though? But how did I wake up, you ask? Smoke alarm. If only. No, Solomon here forgot to replace the smoke alarms after one started beeping a few months ago. So public service announcement, check your smoke alarm. Have a working fire extinguisher. But as my fiery mate that I play golf with said to me, he said, people don't wake up to fires. To say that outside of the grace of God waking me up, who knows? Who knows what we'd be doing this week instead? It's a powerful reminder of what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, that time and circumstance happen to us all. And I think the reality of death is something that forces you to wonder about what comes next. In Matthew chapter 19 that Abby just read for us, I encourage you to have it open, page 800 if you've got one of the black Bibles. A man has been pondering this exact question. Maybe he had a fire in his kitchen that week. He comes to Jesus and he says, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now, this man, like I reckon most in his day and still many today, he thinks that there is something beyond death. And, you know, whether you go to a good place that we call heaven or whether you go to a bad place that we call hell, depends on the good things that you do in life. And yet, as this man has pondered these things, he's become uncomfortable. He's got a little chill down his spine. Most of us see ourselves as good people who've done lots of good things, probably more good things than bad things. But he's just started to wonder, how do I know? How do you know if if you've done enough good things? How do you know if you've done the right good things? And so he comes to Jesus, and Jesus responds, well, first of all, he says, why are you even asking me? There's only one who is good. Now, some people think this is Jesus saying, hey, you're asking the wrong guy here. But no, this is just kind of like a rabbi thing. This is like a rhetorical question thing. Jesus is just putting it out there, what the Bible says and makes abundantly clear, which is that there is only one who is good. There is only one who can answer his question. And he's referring to God. But do you notice what Jesus goes and does? He answers his question. This is Jesus' subtle way of saying, you've come to the right person. God is good and I am him. Now, you might be visiting us with us today and you're not so sure about that. Maybe you look out at the world and things happening in the world or things happening in your world and you wonder, is God good? Would I say that? But let me ask you this. Who would you say has the capacity, the capability to define what is good? Is it the philosopher? Is it the scientist? Is it the media? Is it the politician? Definitely not the politician you just said in your head. But is it you? Is it the ordinary man or woman that has the capacity or capability? Would you be so bold as to say with confidence that you actually have the perfect moral compass to be able to say something is right or wrong or good or bad? You see, the problem with choosing any of these options is that you need to be good to judge good. Old Vlad Putin there in Russia, he doesn't think he's a bad guy. He thinks he's quite good in his own way. You don't think he's good, neither do I. But what do we do with that? What do we do with that problem? The Bible says God knows. God knows what's good. He knows who's good. He made all things good and according to his design of good. He is the archetype. He is the model. Why is the world the way it is? Well, it's not because God is not good. It's because we have walked away from his design of good. That's the really short answer. There's lots of longer answers and we could talk far more. And hopefully by the end of this talk, you'll see something more of God's goodness. That's just a thought, a suggestion to you to wrestle with. But back to the story. Jesus says that he knows what is good because he's God come in the flesh. And he answers this man. He says, well, here's what you need to do. If you want to enter eternal life, you need to keep the commandments. You need to be good like God is good, like God showed you how to be good. Now, when the stakes are high, and we're talking pretty high stakes here, eternal life, heaven, hell, eternity. I think you want clarity on these things. You want to know for sure, which commandments exactly do I need to follow? Is it the commandments of our world, like recycle all your plastics or never judge anyone? Which ones, the man says. And Jesus replies to him. He says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. This is problematic, isn't it? Is there anyone in this room who could say, who'd be willing to stand up and say, I've never stolen anything? Would there be anyone who could say that they've never disrespected their mother or their father? We could play the stand-up if you've ever game, but that could get very messy. If that's what you need to do to receive eternal life, I've got a problem. And I imagine you do too. But remarkably, almost unbelievably to us, this man says, all these I have kept. Now, you might not believe him. It might be possible. Jewish culture, very different Aussie culture, very serious about God's commands. It might just be possible. And yet he still feels like something remains to be done. He says, all these I've kept, but what then do I still lack? And Jesus answers him in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. We're told that when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. There's an old TV show called Home Improvement. Tim the Toolman Taylor was the main character, but he had this neighbor, a guy called Wilson, a guy that you never met. He was always hidden behind a fence, but he was always there and he was always helpful and good. Wilson was kind of like the best guy you've ever met. He's like this man who came to Jesus. But here's a really scary thought. What if the best person you've ever met isn't good enough to go to eternal life? What if you actually need to be perfect? Are you perfect? But what was it? What made this man not perfect? What's Jesus showing us here? Did you notice something? Christians familiar with the Bible, you might have noticed this. There was a commandment missing in Jesus' original list to this guy. There was a couple, but one in particular. Maybe you remembered it from our first reading. It's called the first commandment. This is a form of it in Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. One of the things that Jesus often did, he seemed to have a way of revealing people's hearts. It's not that Jesus here was saying to this man to receive eternal life, or to anyone here, every single person, you have to sell everything you own and give it to the poor. I mean, if that was the case, I don't think there's many people going to heaven. Now, he's saying it to this man because Jesus is doing a little bit of show and tell. He's showing this man the problem, and us as well. The problem is what's going on in this man's heart of hearts. The thing that will stop him from receiving eternal life is that he's given himself to another God. You see, the picture of the Bible is that God's created this world, and particularly humanity, with a purpose. It was to be our God. It's like people who have children. Most people who have children, hopefully, you have children to do life with your children, not to just send them off and they go and do whatever they want. God made humanity to be our God, to have us, have Him as God. Getting to know Him, understand Him, enjoying Him, seeing His goodness and His glory in all things. Instead of just seeing the natural world like we all do, sunsets, waterfalls, platypus, koalas, these sort of things, instead of just saying, wow, how cool those things are, like we do, to say in our hearts, wow, that's cool and beautiful, and how wonderful must be the God who made all of these things. When we love each other, to see that as just a pale reflection of the love that God has for people He made. See, humans were made to have God at the center. This is actually the goodness of God, to share Himself with us and His goodness. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't have other things in our lives, other things that we love, for instance. You can have friends and family and sports or music. It just means that we love those things because God loves those things. We don't live for those things like we don't live for sport or leisure or our vocational work. We live for God, but we enjoy and do these things in our living for Him and with Him. But one of the realities of this world is that that's not how it works. Not anymore. Our world has been twisted or tainted by what the Bible calls sin. That's a long story that I'm not going to go into, but sin is what makes this world what it is now. Sin is anything that goes against God's design. Sin is what leads to the Putins of this world thinking that He's doing good. Sin twists our world. And it twists every single one of us. It affects our desires. It affects our decisions. It affects our hearts. It's why we steal and lie and do the things that God calls not good. But sin's deepest effect is that we now replace God in our hearts with other things. And Jesus is revealing this man's heart. What is at the center? It's not God. It's wealth. It's subtle. It's not like Scrooge McDuck diving into his money bins, but it's like a relationship that this man has with his wealth. Money is a super powerful thing. None of us here, I don't think, are super rich, but in our community, wealth functions like a god. Provides our hope of a better life, our source of identity and purpose. We look to wealth for our comfort, even validation of our goodness sometimes. Some of us here today, if Jesus were to look into your heart, would he find gold at the center and not in the good way? If Jesus said to you, here is the way to eternal life, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor, could you do it? Christian, would you do it? It's worth wrestling with. Do you look to money more than you look to God for all of these things that you hope for in life? But I don't think that's quite the question Jesus wants to ask all of us. That might be for one or two. But the question he wants to ask all of us is, what's at the center of my heart? What is at the center of my life? And where would that leave me in terms of eternal life? Now, follow the rabbit hole here. Follow how this works, okay? Why? Why do you need to have God at the center for eternal life? Well, it makes sense when you think about it. It's like this. What is eternal life? I would suggest to you, like the universe, it's not a natural occurrence. It's not just something that you will fall into that will just happen naturally. It's actually God's gift. It's God's promised blessing for his people. That's kind of how a God works. If you trust in a God, if you put your hope in a God for something, if you do what that God tells you to do to receive its blessings and so on, you'll get whatever that thing is, hopefully. Now, what happens if, say, wealth is your God? Well, you might get the blessings that wealth can give. You'll get to buy lots of stuff. You might even get to accrue things like power or popularity or happiness. That's what the God of money offers. Money seems to make some people happy. Wealth might bless you with those things. But it also might not. Wealth seems to be a pretty two-faced God. Sometimes you can give it lots of offerings and yet receive very little in return. Sometimes it actually makes you unhappy or less popular with family or friends. But here's the real piece for our text today. When you die, what will wealth do for you? What power does that God have? When you stand before the God who made you and you realize that not a single dollar came through, this is true of any other God, I would argue, except for the God who made you. But as any Christian will tell you, this is extremely hard. It's not easy to trust God like this. Wealth you can see, wealth you can control to some extent. Wealth you can see how it's done things for other people. God's a little bit harder to see. Sometimes it can be a bit more difficult. And in a world twisted by sin, with hearts twisted by sin, it can actually become inconceivable, even impossible in our minds, to do what we're being told to do. In the first place, to be told to be perfect, and even to just put God at the center of our hearts and lives. Now, Jesus acknowledges how hard this is, particularly for the rich. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to give up their wealth and put God there instead. For a Jew of his time, that's essentially saying the biggest animal they know of and the smallest hole that they can think of, how can one go through the other? It's impossible, is the point. But this leads the disciples, his disciples, to ask the question you might ask, though in different words. Well, how then can anyone be saved? If the criteria, if the bar is set at perfection, if it is to have God at the center of our hearts and lives, who then can be saved? This is where you need to note Jesus' words. Verse 26, he says, with man it is impossible. It is. We can't do it. But with God, all things are possible. Here's what Jesus is talking about. There's two pieces to this, which Matthew will develop over the remainder of his gospel account. In Jesus, you will see the goodness of God in the first way, that he has made a way for the imperfect to become perfect, a way for the sinner to become a saint, At his crucifixion, Jesus fulfilled God's promise, which was to send humanity a savior who is going to forgive their sins. It's Jesus. And you remember, Jesus is good. Jesus is more than good. He's actually perfect. He's followed every single one of God's commands perfectly. Every single one for his whole life. And at the cross, Jesus does something remarkable. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, here's what's coming. Most of us have heard of Jesus on the cross, his crucifixion, but why does Jesus die on the cross? What's going on there? Well, Paul's saying to you, on the cross, Jesus became sin. That fire in my house, it's left soot everywhere. We're still struggling to get rid of it. We've scrubbed, you can't get it off. You can hide it, but it's still there. I can still feel it on me sometimes. Like I said, I can still smell it. Imagine for a moment that every single time that we've broken God's commands, every time that we've trusted in a God that wasn't Him, every time that we've failed to love people like we should, these things are like soot. They stain our very souls. And you can scrub, and there is nothing that you or wealth or any other God can do to wash those sins away. The soot remains. But here is what Jesus is doing on the cross. At the cross, Jesus dies what we call an atoning sacrifice. And what that means is, amongst other things, that spiritually speaking, when you put your hope, when you put your faith, when you follow Jesus, He will wash your soul clean with the only thing, the only agent that can take away the stain of sin, the soot on our souls. In the Bible, life is in the blood. Blood is symbolic of life. And Jesus, He washes you with His blood, which was poured out at the cross, which is His life, His perfect life. And with His blood, He makes you clean from your sins. He makes you perfect. Now, none of us, Christians, this side of eternal life, sin will always mean that loving God with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength is impossible. You won't. But what Jesus will do is He will make a way so that you didn't have to do that perfectly, because He did. And He covers us with His perfection. This is the good news of Jesus. This is the goodness of kindness of God, that He sent His Son to do what we couldn't do. That even though humans have turned away from Him, rejected Him, disobeyed His commands, He's continued to love us and show us grace. And this is what He did for us. He sent His Son to a sinful world to die for sinners, to die in their place, to die the death that is the natural consequence of sins. But here's the second piece. Jesus says to this man, sell your possessions, give up your other God, and come and follow me. On the third day after His crucifixion, Jesus is raised from the dead in a confirmation in the power of God. And the truth of His words, the resurrected Jesus, He comes and He appears to His disciples in ones and twos and then in bigger groups. He comes to a guy. Well, there's a guy. Let me tell you about a guy called Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas for this reason. He says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand in his side where the spear went through, I won't believe. A week later, Jesus appears to Thomas after his death. Appears to a bunch of disciples, not just to Thomas, but a bunch of people, all seeing this at the same time, and he stands amongst them, says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Now, after presumably doing exactly that, Thomas says to him, my Lord and my God. to receive eternal life, to receive this forgiveness, you don't need to keep all of God's commands perfectly. You just need to keep one. Come and follow Jesus. Give up your other gods and make Jesus your God by putting him at the center. You won't love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength either. But you don't need to do that perfectly. You just need to turn your heart and your life towards Jesus. But how do you do this? How do you do this, particularly if our hearts are twisted by sin? Well, after Jesus' resurrection, God sends his Holy Spirit into the world, third member of the Trinity, to come into our hearts and to change them. There's a famous saying that comes from the Bible, can a leopard change its spots? Can a leopard change its spots? I think you know the answer. The answer is no. But can God change a leopard's spots? Yes, he can. And he can change our hearts. He can help us begin to put Jesus more at the center. He will help you. He will help you to give up those other gods, to put your hope and your trust, to make Jesus your Lord and your God like Thomas did. And when you do, Jesus gives you the blessing that he promises, that he can give, which is eternal life. Friends, I wonder what you think happens when you die. How confident are you? And where does that confidence come from about what happens when you die? You know, after that fire, we did a bunch of cleaning up, got to about 2 a.m. We'd done as much as we could do. And I went to sleep. People have asked me, how do you go to sleep after something like that? I went to sleep because, to be honest, I was at peace. I know that no matter what happened, I was okay. Friends, there is something more precious in life than gold. It is peace. Peace at what, knowing that whatever may come, whatever the day may bring, whatever time and circumstance may occur, if that means that day is my last, it's peace. Because I know where I'm going. What about you? I reckon there's some things you can take a risk on. But this isn't Monopoly. This is the game of eternal life. Is that something you want to gamble with? Can I just encourage you, if you want to find out more about what Jesus did or what he said, if you'd like to investigate what it looks like to make Jesus your Savior and Lord, that's what we're here for. We'd love to help you with that. You won't be the only one here. We've got many people amongst us here at Village, just at all the different points in that journey. But please let us know, or let someone who brought you know. That's what we're here to do. We're here to help. We're just following Jesus' commands to tell people about him. But Christians, can I encourage you? Today you can have peace because you're at peace with God. If you follow Jesus, whatever time and circumstance might bring, you have eternal life. So keep putting Jesus at the center. Keep trusting that he's washed you by his blood. Keep following him with the help of the Spirit. Let's keep doing it together. But for now, let's sing. We'll remind ourselves of what Jesus has done. After that, I'll get back up and talk us through the baptisms that we'll do down below beach. How about you join me in prayer as these guys come up? Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would be amongst us today. Lord, would you draw to mind, would you help us to reflect on these questions? Lord, most of all, I pray that you would show yourself and reveal yourself to us that we might know that you are Lord and God. In Jesus' name, amen.